Our topic this morning is on the Jewish wedding system and the bride of the Messiah. And that's going to follow six specific stages. So I'll deal with the stage the way it normally is in the Jewish context, and then how it's applied to the present-day system or from New Testament times, that the Messiah is the groom and the church is the bride. And we'll see all of these six steps being carried out. Now, the first stage is called the arrangement. And the arrangement is done with the father of the groom. He makes the arrangement with the father of the bride. And he pray, and the father of the groom will pay to the father of the bride price. This arrangement is sometimes made when the bride and groom are merely children who may not meet each other until the wedding day. That was true with my grandparents. They met each other on the wedding day. And they must have gotten along. They produced 13 children. But that was the arrangement that was made with my grandparents. Now, by way of application, God the Father made the arrangement, and God the Father paid the bride price. And the bride price happened to be the blood of his son. Turn your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for it. So in 5:25, we'll come back to chapter 5 a bit later again. The Messiah loved the church and gave himself up for it. Furthermore, according to our famous passage in evangelism, John 3:16, the Father gave up his son in order to pay the bride price. Now, the arrangement, when it's done, at least a year would pass if the arrangement is made by for the bridegroom and groom to be old enough to be married. But if it's done by arrangement only when they were children, then a number of years could pass between the first stage and the second stage. So the second stage is called the preparation. And the procedure is, this is the period of the betrothal. And the bride is now prepared and prepares herself to be a fitting wife for her mate. And it's a period of time when she is observed by all the brothers or by the father to make sure she stays in a state of purity. So in the Song of Solomon, for example, the bride was named Shulamit. And it was the brothers of Shulamit that observed her. So when she was out, she was not in charge of taking care of just the bushes and so on. She'd be in charge of taking care of the sheep and the goats that would make it rather open. And the brothers made sure she stayed pure, she stayed faithful to the one she had been prepared for. This may be of short duration, only a year. It could also be much longer than that, for a number of years, all depending upon their ages and so on. In way of application, the church is now in the process of being perfected for the groom. At some point, there comes the fetching of the bride. Turn your Bibles now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is in the context of the Jewish Passover, is sometimes called the Last Supper, but more correctly should be called the Last Passover. And there are certain rituals which are performed in the beginning of the observance Then the main course is served, and then there is a period of sharing and discussing and raising up different questions, different issues. And during the intermediate between the first period of rituals and the last period of rituals, he makes a statement to let them know he'll be soon leaving them. So in chapter 14 of John, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The point he's making is that he'll soon be leaving them for a much longer period of time. And at some point, he'll be gone, and while he's gone, he'll be preparing a place for them. And eventually, he'll come back, and then he will comfort them for the purpose of taking them to where he was then going. Where was he then going? He was going to heaven. So this is a special promise that will someday comfort his saints and so on, to take them to where he was then going. So it's a promise to be taken up into heaven. Now, in the fetching of the bride stage, in most cases, the groom will be the one to fetch the bride, but the groom does not determine the timing of the fetching of the bride. That's determined by the father of the groom. So at some point, the father of the groom will send his son to fetch the bride. In a more royal house, it would not necessarily be the groom, but the groom will send a royal escort, a military escort, to fetch the bride to bring her to where he was. And the process was, if the bride and the groom did not live in the same town, and he would be in one town and the bride was to be in another town, while the groom may not be the one to fetch the bride, he'll send a procession of people to bring the bride to him. But in those days, there were no plane schedules or bus schedules or train schedules, so you never know when the bride might be brought into the town of the groom. And so the virgins of the town where the groom lived would stand at the edge of the town, and they would be waiting for the groom to arrive with the bride so they can escort the bride to a specific place. Now this is what we find in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. This describes the bridal procession. And so you have 10 virgins. The virgins do not represent the church. Rather, the virgins are the town where the groom lives. And 5 of these virgins were wise, but 5 were foolish, because not the 5 of them didn't pay attention to what time of day or what time of night the bride might be brought in by the royal procession. So the wise virgins did bring some extra oil for the lamps, and oil is the common symbol of the Holy Spirit. But the foolish virgins were the ones who did not bring any oil. And therefore, when they had to go out and find some oil while they were away, the bride arrives with the royal escort. And therefore, the wise virgins will enter into the wedding process, but the foolish ones will be excluded. So we're talking about wise and foolish, and throughout the Hebrew Bible, especially in certain of the Psalms, those who are wise are the believers among the people of Israel, and those who are foolish are the unbelievers of that point of time. So in this passage in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, there's a special promise he will someday come for them to take them to where he was then going. But there's no details here at this stage. Now, by way of application, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll pick it up at verse 13. This is going to describe the rapture event. That doesn't say anything about the timing of the rapture event at this stage. So verses 13 and 14 and 15, a real issue is raised. But would not have you ignorant brethren concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Yeshua Jesus died for and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Yeshua, in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. Now, Paul's basic procedure in his work of evangelism and church planting, he would go to a new city. The first place he always went to was a synagogue. And he would go into the synagogue to present the gospel. He may be allowed to do so for one Shabbat or several Sabbaths. And then some Jews would become believers, the majority would not, and so the Jewish believers would leave the synagogue, and there would be the foundation of a new church for that town. And then the message goes out to the Gentiles of that town, so the Jewish believers and Gentile believers will congregate and develop into a one local church. He would stay with them to teach the whole counsel of God normally, but he was unable to do so in the city of Thessalonica, because persecution broke out very early, and he had to flee the city. And so a number of questions, biblical questions, theological questions, that were never raised because there wasn't that time. Different with the Corinthian church, he was with them for at least 3 years, but he could not be there that long with the Thessalonian church. And so the believers escorted him out of the city because his life was in danger. But after they were separated, they wrote some letters asking some questions. And in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he's responding to questions that he didn't have time to answer. And one of these questions was, if a believer dies before the rapture event, does he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? This was not merely a curiosity question, because in the persecution that broke out so quickly, some of these believers were martyred. And while they had some knowledge of the rapture and how it affected the living saints, they were not sure how it affected the dead saints. So if a believer dies before the rapture, will he miss out of the benefits of the rapture? And Paul's answer would be, not only will the believers who died miss out on the benefit of the rapture, in fact, they will benefit first before the rapture will benefit any living believers of that day. So he says, if they died as believers, they will not miss out on the benefits of the rapture. He'll show them momentarily that the dead believer will receive the benefits of the rapture before the rapture serves any benefit for living believers of that day. And notice in verse 15, that we that are alive, and notice he does not identify with the dead saints. He's identifying himself with the living saints that will be caught up while they're alive. Because the rapture event has no prerequisites and so on. And so rapture could happen any moment of time. But he was identifying himself with the living saints because he might be alive when the rapture occurs. That was a possibility. That didn't happen that way, but it was a real option, a real possibility. And often people talk about signs for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. There are signs for the second coming, not signs for the rapture. And rapture can happen at any moment of time. So having said what he said so far, what he does in verses 16 and 17, he spells out the details of the rapture event, which will happen in seven specific stages. Now, these seven stages take place very, very quickly, in the blinking of an eye. but they still come in a sequential order. So in verse 16, the first order is that the Messiah will descend from heaven. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but someday, in some time, when God the Father will choose, he will stand up from his right hand and enter the earth's atmosphere. Second stage, he'll give a shout. The Greek word for shout is a term used for military command. So on the earthly sphere, when a military commander comes out of his military commander's tent, he will give a shout of a specific order. And so with the same token, when our chief commander will come into the earth's atmosphere, he will give a specific shout for the process to begin. Stage number three, the voice of the archangel. There's only one archangel, and his name is Michael. This also follows the military motif, because when the chief commander came out of his tent and gave an order or some order to occur, then the sub-commander would repeat the order of the chief commander. In this case, the archangel Michael, he is serving as the sub-commander. He will repeat the order given by the chief commander, who happens to be the Messiah. The fourth stage is the trump of God. And once the sub-commander, in this case the archangel, will repeat the order of the chief commander, the person with the trumpet sound will make a specific trumpet call. And depending on the sound of the trumpet, the soldiers could know how to respond. Do they gather, do they disperse, or whatever? So the trump of God here will be a specific call for something to occur. Which brings us to stage number five, the dead in Messiah shall rise first. And in this fifth statement, the dead in Messiah shall rise first happens to clear the difficulty for the Thessalonian believers that they thought maybe the believers who died before the rapture missed out on the benefits of the rapture, but now they're being told no, they'll benefit first. Before the rapture will affect any living believer, will affect the dead ones first, and suddenly they'll be resurrected. The dead in Messiah shall rise first. Only after that event will come the sixth stage. Then we who are alive shall be caught up with them. Notice Paul identifies himself with those who are living. He expected the rapture could come in his lifetime. That was always a possibility, and we should expect the rapture to become now a lifetime. That's always a possibility. He doesn't assume he'll be dead before the rapture. He assumes he could be living for the rapture, and therefore identifies himself with the people who'll be alive to be caught up. That's what the word rapture means, to suddenly be caught up for the purpose of meeting the Messiah in the clouds of the air. So after the dead saints are resurrected, then the living ones will suddenly be caught up or be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. And then in the seventh stage, notice, at the end of verse 17, even so shall we evermore be with the Lord. From then on, we'll be with him. Now when we meet the Lord in the air, where will we go? Now, those who teach post-tribulationism say, when we meet him in the air, we'll make a U-turn and come back to the earth. But that violates the promise of John 14, verses 1 through 3, that promises a special coming of the Messiah to bring the church saints alive, to bring them into heaven. And so when we meet the Lord in the air, either resurrected or translated, he will then take us to where he was then going. He was going to take us to heaven. And we shall evermore be with the Lord. And so verse 18, notice, the believers of the church of Thessalonica should be comforted by the words which was just spoken. But again, there's nothing, it doesn't say specifically about the timing of this event. Only that could happen at any moment of time. Let's go to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians Chapter 15. The entire context is verses 50 through 58. 50 through 58. Introduces this new topic in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. What he points out is the kind of bodies with which we now live are bodies of mortality. Ultimately, the body dies. Corruption. Once the body dies, it suffers corruption, finally turning only bones exposed. And back in the Thessalonian Epistle, he told them a certain, introduced the topic, I would not have you ignorant brethren. You don't have to be a believer very long to realize that through the centuries, the church has been rather fragmented. There's well over 1,000 different denominations. And within the broad denominations, there are subdivisions. So in the American scene, the largest Protestant church is the Baptist Church, but we have a number of Baptist denominations. We have the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the General Association of Regular Baptists, the Baptist Bible, and the Bible Baptists among, that's only a short list. The same thing has been with the Brethren Church. We have several Brethren groups. We have the Grace Brethren, we have the Plymouth Brethren, we have the Arminian Brethren, we have the Calvinistic Brethren, and so on. There's nothing wrong with being a member of any of these Brethren denominations. There's one Brethren group the Bible forbids anyone to join. That's the one he mentioned in the Thessalonian Epistle. He said, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Never join a church called the Church of the Ignorant Brethren. The Bible forbids it right there. What he doesn't want them to be ignorant about is the correlation between living believers and dead believers. Now that point is picked up here in the Corinthian epistle. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood, the kind of bodies we have now, subject to mortality, subject to corruption, are not the kind of bodies with which we can go into heaven with. And therefore, there must be a change in the nature of our bodies, whether it's living or dead. So verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. The term mystery does not mean the same thing in Scripture that it means in our modern English. When we call something a mystery, it is something we don't have an answer to, a solution we haven't resolved yet. That's not the meaning of the term mystery when you see it in the New Testament. Rather, the term mystery means something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Hebrew Bible, anywhere in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time only by the New Testament. Now keep your finger here momentarily, we'll come back to it momentarily, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and notice how he defines the term mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, and look at verse 3, Ephesians 3:3. Now that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, does that word, that wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery, again the word, the mystery of the Messiah. And now notice how he defines the word mystery in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has not been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So whatever the New Testament calls a mystery, it is a truth never revealed in the Hebrew Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament. It's revealed only for the first time here in the New Testament. Let's skip down to verse 9. And make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, again the word, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, to intend that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. So he points out again, These mysteries were totally unknown in the Hebrew Bible, but now being revealed specifically by the New Testament, the apostles, and also New Testament prophets. This is something we do understand, something we can understand. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 25. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God was given me to you word, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, that's the word again, which had been hid for ages and generations. Then note the next phrase. But now has it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So again, notice they define the word mystery as something totally unrevealed in the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, only now being revealed by the New Testament. Altogether, there are 8 mysteries in the New Testament, and 2 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. And the one, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, is the rapture of the church, because we have a lot of details about the second coming in the Hebrew Bible. But the rapture is nowhere even so much as implied anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. And that's why it's called a mystery, now being revealed by New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. So back to verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed. Notice he identifies himself again with the living, because the rapture could have happened in Paul's loving time. It didn't happen in his time. It may not happen in our time. Nevertheless, there's always a possibility that could have happened in their time and our time. So he identifies himself with the living. He says, we all shall be changed. And he begins to give 3 of those 7 stages that he gave in the Thessalonian epistles. We all shall not sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that ye labor not in vain in the Lord. Notice he mentions 3 of those 7 stages. And he points it out, these happen very quickly, in the very moment. The Greek word for atom is what this the word moment is, in the atom of time. And he points out, the trumpet shall sound, and then the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and then we, the living, who's anticipating living at the time of the rapture, we, the living, shall be caught up. Now, there are some group that claim that he says the last trump, and they try to identify this last trump with the 7th trumpet of Revelation chapter 11. And those who are mid-trips and those who are post-trips use the same argument. They just disagree among themselves whether the last trump is sounded at the midpoint of the 7 years or the end of the 7 years. Now, this could not be the real truth for a simple reason. Because Revelation had not yet been written when Paul writes Corinthians. And it won't be written for 30 more years before it's finally written in the book of Revelation. So the last trump cannot be referring to the 7th trumpet of Revelation 11. Nobody had the book of Revelation at this stage in church history. So what does he mean by the last trump? It falls back into the Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23, where Moses outlined the seven holy seasons, the seven special observances that the Jews undergo every year. And within this Corinthian epistle, several times he's been connecting with most of these Jewish festivities. Not all of them, but the majority of them. Now keep your finger here and turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It notice in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he connects the ministry of the Messiah with the Jewish Passover. Then in verse 8, he connects the ministry of the Messiah with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then in chapters 11 through 14, he connects the ministry of the Messiah with the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And going back to chapter 15 earlier, in verses 20 through 23, notice, he connects the ministry of the Messiah with the Feast of First Fruits. So it's already been within one epistle, he's connected several connections of the ministry of the Messiah with the Jewish festivals to Leviticus 23 that gave the chronological order how these festivities are to be observed. So what does he mean by the last trump? Again, no revelation yet. It'll be 30 years before John writes the book of Revelation. But this refers to another festivity called the Feast of Trumpets. And you go to any synagogue and the Feast of Trumpets, what you will hear is 100 trumpet sounds. And the first 99 are of three different lengths. Some are short, some are long, some are staccato. That's how, and the first 99 notes go back and forth. But then, on the note number 100 is the longest trump. It's called in Hebrew the Tekiah Gdolah or the Tekiah Acharona, the great trump or the last trump. It refers to the 100th sound note. And in the Jewish and Pharisaic interpretation, the last trump is a symbol of Israel's resurrection and the bringing in of the Messianic kingdom. And Paul does identify the last trump, notice, with the resurrection. He's not applying it here with the resurrection of Israel, the resurrection of church saints. And so with the sound of the last trumpet, the dead in the Messiah shall rise first, then we who are alive shall be raised. The dead ones will be resurrected incorruptible, and believing saints will go from mortality to immortality. And so he's making one more connection with one Jewish festivity, the Feast of Trumpets, and how it's going to be fulfilled. So in this passage, you have the final point of dealing with the cleansing and the sanctification. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can mark down, if you wish, two other passages, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Romans 14, 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which indicates that all of us who are members of the body of the Messiah, the church, when we are resurrected or when we are raptured alive, what happens next before the wedding ceremony is the judgment seat of the Messiah. Now, in the rabbinic sphere, once the bride comes into the place of the wedding, before the wedding, she has to go to a place called the mikveh. And the mikveh is where the bride undergoes total immersion, a total baptism, a total immersion, for ritual cleansing before the actual wedding ceremony. And in the spiritual realm where we're going to undergo, after we are brought into heaven, whether we're resurrected or merely caught up, we'll undergo the judgment seat of the Messiah. This purpose does not determine whether we're saved or not. The moment we die, that's already determined whether we're saved or not. But now we have to give an account, how did we serve the Messiah once we believed? What we did before we were saved is irrelevant. But how did we serve him once we believed? So look at verse 10 of chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, not the builder on. For let each man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. But if any man builds on the foundation of gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for that day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice the issue is not salvation. That's determined once you believe. But since we believe, are we building with wood, hay, stubble? And all of us have wood, hay, stubble to some degree. And also gold, silver, precious stone. But in this case, there could be that some believers that after being saved never went beyond the wood, hay, stubble. So when the fire is applied to wood, hay, stubble, what happens to it? It all turns into ashes of no value. So what's going to count as to our position in the Messianic kingdom is how much we build with gold, silver, precious stone. When fire is applied to gold, precious stone, it doesn't destroy these things, it purifies these things. And there'll be believers that will have nothing to show for their spiritual life. But doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It does mean they have no reward, will not have a special place in the Messianic kingdom. So at the end of this judgment, it'll take a while because it counts for every individual believer of the church. And then will come the next stage. So let's turn now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, the second coming, begins a description in verse 11, the second coming is given a description of what will be true at the point of the second coming. But the first 10 verses describe events in heaven before the second coming. And one of these is the wedding ceremony of the Lamb. So look at verse 6 of Revelation 19. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. It was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The Bible in general has many symbols, and the book of Revelation has many symbols. We never have to guess what these symbols mean, because each symbol in Revelation is either interpreted somewhere within this book or interpreted elsewhere in Scripture. So notice that this bride is dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. But that was that represent the very last phrase. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. Every member that makes up the bride only will not have any wood, hay, stubble showing. There'll be gold, silver, precious stone, or no gold, silver, precious stone, but there'll be no ashes. So what is showing on the bride is only the righteous acts of the saints. And notice that the actual ceremony takes place in heaven before the second coming. And the bride did not just now arrive, because she arrived into heaven, had to undergo the judgment seat of the Messiah, which took some time. So in the Jewish practice, after the wedding ceremony, there is only a few are invited, those already more locally coming. And so those in heaven that were not part of the church, because the church only began in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, these other believers already in heaven are not part of the bride, but they already be observers of the wedding ceremony. But then will come the wedding feast, which is a distinct, separate element. And in Jewish practice, many more are invited to the wedding feast that were not invited for the wedding ceremony. In ancient times, by the way, the wedding feast will last for 7 days. Now look at verse 9. And he says unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden or invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true words of God. So notice, after the wedding ceremony in heaven will come the wedding feast. And the wedding feast will occur after the second coming. And the wedding feast will essentially inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. And the wedding feast, who is invited to the wedding feast, that will include all of the Old Testament saints who are referred to as the friends of the bridegroom, as in John chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, John 3, 28 to 30, where John the Baptist didn't identify himself either with the groom or with the bride, as being friends of the bridegroom. It'll also include the resurrected tribulation saints, also include the believing Israel that'll be resurrected. And the wedding feast will inaugurate the Messianic kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now the 1,000 year kingdom will ultimately end with the release of Satan from the abyss. There'll be the final judgment of all unbelievers to determine degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Now the Antichrist and the false prophet were already cast into the lake of fire before the kingdom, and now after the kingdom, that will include Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire, so will other demons, and everything else. And so at this time of the great white throne judgment, the heavens and earth that we've been around since the first two chapters of Genesis will now cease to exist. And so now we come, what will be the eternal home of the bride? That is what chapter 21 and 22 will cover. The Messiah was the groom is responsible to provide a suitable home for the bride. And the Messiah, when he left, told them he'll be building a place for them, a suitable home for them. Only when the place is complete will he come for them. And the rapture came for them, but now the suitable home is described for the eternal order in chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. So simply survey, which is the last thing we need to cover. In verses 9 and 10, he's being told he'll see the revelation of the establishment of a city. So in verse 9, the promise is to be shown more about the bride of the Messiah. And in verse 10, what is shown more about the bride of the Messiah is that the bride will live for eternity in the New Jerusalem. And while in the first part of chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, a new earth has to be created, a new heavens, but the third heaven, it already exists. And the heavenly Jerusalem already exists. It'll merely come down upon the new earth. And then in chapter 21, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 5, he gives a vivid description of the eternal home of the bride of the Messiah. He starts and he'll close with the same thing. In verse 11, the glory, and this is not the usual glory of God, which is invisible, was called in Jewish circles as the Shekhinah or the Shekinah glory, a visible manifestation of God's presence. And in most cases, it comes as a light, fire, or cloud. Light, fire, or cloud, or a combination of these three things. But that's not the only way. The appearance of the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord is also a visible appearance of the second person of the triune God. So that is the Shekinah glory. It's always visible. In verses 12 and 13, he describes the city wall as simple. These are literal things, but they also symbolize. As in communion, we do something literal. We partake of the bread, we partake of the cup, but it symbolizes the body of the Messiah and the blood of the Messiah. So what he describes here are literal things, but they also have a symbolic meaning. And so the city wall symbolizes protection. The city wall will have 12 different gates. Each gate will be under the authority of a specific angel. But the 12 gates will be named after the 12 sons of Jacob. So these Jewish names will continue indefinitely, forever and ever. In verse 14, the foundation of the wall. This foundation symbolizes permanence, and there are 12 foundations. These are named after the 12 Jewish apostles. So the Jewish names of the apostles representing the church and the foundation, the 12 sons of Jacob. This will be ongoing forever and ever. The measurements of the city are in verses 15 to 17, which symbolizes spaciousness. It's going to be a 4 square cubed. The measurements are my American system, but it's 1,500 miles up, down, and wide. That would make it 22,400 square kilometers. The wall surrounding this cube city is going to measure 216 feet high. In verses 18 to 21, he deals with the composition of the city. The wall is made of jasper, the city block, it's a squared element, but the foundations and the city itself with the walls will be made of transparent gold. What it goes on to do is give us the list of the 12 foundations with different colors. The dominant color is green. That's the most dominant color. My conclusion is that there'll be a strong Irish influence in this eternal New Jerusalem. A lot of green. The gates are all made of a large, singular pearl. Huge pearl. I would hate to meet the clam that produced this pearl. And also the word street is also singular, so it's a huge group cube city. But there'll be one street going to different parts of the square city. Then in verses 22 to 24, there's certain omissions. He gave one omission earlier. There'll be no salt waters, no oceans, no seas, according to chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. But now there'll be three other omissions. There'll be no temple, there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon. The way it reads, it can mean the sun and moon will not be recreated, or could mean they are recreated. But that's not the source of light for people enjoying eternity, because the light will be provided by the Shekinah glory. Then in verses 25 to 27, he describes the entrance into the city. Those 12 gates are never closed. Furthermore, there's an absence of night. It'll be one long eternal day. And the righteous will have access into the city, but the unrighteous will not have access because they'll be confined forever and ever in the lake of fire. And so in chapter 22, verse 1, we have the river of life that has the brightness of crystal, and it flows through the singular street of the city. And it's characterized by productivity, bearing new fruit each month. But notice the word month. It'll be a different system because our months are based upon how the earth revolves, how the sun is surrounded, and things of that nature. And there's that, and we live in the interchange of day and night. But in the eternal order, there's no interchange of day and night. So there'll be some kind of a new system of dating. We don't know how it's going to be. Maybe Star Trek will provide it. 0.72, 0.39 or something. Also mentions the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden will now has been transferred into the New Jerusalem that comes down upon the new earth. And he mentions the leaves will be providing fresh fruit every single month. Fresh fruit every single month. So what kind of tree could produce fresh fruit every single month? That would be a Fruchtenbaum, which means fruitful tree. That's just a joke in case you missed that one. Now, what the question is, how come it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations, the healing of the Gentiles? We already told us in the first 8 verses of chapter 21, there'll be no sickness allowed entering this new eternal order. So how come he's talking about healing of the nations? It depends how you translate, but there are several different Greek words dealing with health issues. This one is the source of the English word therapeutic. And the leaves are not there to heal existing sicknesses. No sickness will be allowed to enter the eternal state. But it'll be therapeutic. It will be a visible sign that God will not allow any sickness to enter this eternal state. And in verses 3 and 4, he deals with the occupants of the new Jerusalem. There'll be no Adamic curse anymore. It'll be the place where all members of the triune God will be living in. It'll be the home of all the redeemed from Adam's time until the end of human history. And it began with the Shekinah glory. It ends with the Shekinah glory in verse 5. There'll be no night. And there'll be no need for any artificial light. Now skip down just for a moment to chapter 22. In verse 14, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates unto the city. Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loves makes a lie. Here he separates those who are in the lake of fire and those who are getting to live forever and ever in the eternal New Jerusalem that will come down upon the new earth. Now, I was, for 54 years, I was married to a fanatical cat lover. And my wife would try to adopt as many kittens or cats as she could get. We've had as many as 7 cats at a time. And she was a firm believer that all cats, kittens go to heaven. And this is the verse she uses, because notice in verse 15, he mentions dogs as being in the lake of fire, but not cats or kittens. So that was her theology behind why all cats and kittens get to go to heaven. She was, like I said, a fanatical cat lover. If any got sick, she would take them to a veterinarian to get a cat scan. And if any of them passed away, they never really died, she said to me once. They simply entered their eternal catatonic state. And so on, but that's the way she felt about kittens. I never took sides, dogs or cats, but I prefer cats. But I'm not sure I agree with her on the dog's part problem, but it's all right. And so what we see in this relationship, that we have an eternal state that will be there forever, that will not end. And our blessed hope is not looking for who the Antichrist will be, who this one will be or that will be, which leader will become the new head of our country. Our blessed hope is the coming of the Messiah in the rapture of the church. And the dead church saints are going to be resurrected, and if we have the fortune of living at that time, we shall be caught up to be evermore with the Lord. And amen.